Okay, take your Bibles this morning and begin by opening to Ephesians chapter 1. As we're continuing trying to develop an understanding of what the Christian life looks like under grace. What does grace living look like? And we've spent quite a bit of time we looked at a biblical definition, not come and impose a definition of grace on Scripture, but looked at the definition that God, the Holy Spirit, had the Apostle Paul put down, that grace means that works are not brought into bear on grace, that grace is an attitude that God has, and with that attitude, then God acts towards, provides benefits for the believer without regard then to works or merit. Let me get that? So grace is when God gives something for you, does something, and he does it without regard to your work. Or lack thereof. That was a biblical definition of what God's doing by grace. Well, with that, then we've been looking at how does grace react to different situations, or how does it relate to these? And so one of the things we were looking at was the sin nature. And in the book of Romans, we find that Paul has an extended section on the sin nature, because he's really addressing the question that started over in Romans 5, the statement that the love of God does not leave us shamed, or hope doesn't leave us shamed, excuse me, because the love of God has been gushed forth in our hearts. Concluding in Romans 8, where he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So the Holy Spirit can't be taken from you. You can't be taken out of your position in Christ. None of those things can interfere. But you got a problem with the sin nature, and most Christians understand that. We look at the sin nature, and honestly, I think if you did a survey, if you actually taught people, this is what the sin nature looks like. Now look at, and this is what Satan looks like. This is what the world, what worldliness looks like. And you had people who had an understanding of that, and then you asked them to then go through and think about their own life. I would venture to say most Christians would probably have to admit that the sin nature is your number one area of conflict. The sin nature is the number one area where you are out of line with the things that God is trying to do. And it may come via you giving into a satanic temptation, but then it actually is expressed by you expressing a work of the flesh. And so this is kind of how this goes. And it was in Romans chapter 5, which if I keep hammering on this verse, it's just because this made such an impression on me going through this, not having seen this, was a statement in Romans 5:20 that where the sin, referring to the sin nature, where the sin nature abounded, grace hyperabounded, superabounded. And that really gives you then an understanding of the grace of God. That the way the Christian life is taught in many circles within Christendom, it's that when the sin nature acts up, when these things take place, it's as though God withdraws, that God backs off, or God pushes us away, or God starts taking blessings from us. But it doesn't happen that way at all. In reality, what God's grace does, or his attitude is that God's grace overrides that. It goes over and above that, which is so different from our realm of human experience. And so we were looking at how that worked. We looked last week in Romans chapter 7 with regard to the sin nature then, that Paul said with the sin nature that it was a problem in his past, and he said then the last half of Romans 7, and it's still a problem. That's not saying that the moment that Paul was penning the book of Romans, that Paul was having a problem with his flesh right there at that moment. I remember having a good friend that used to point that out. Paul couldn't have been carnal when he was actually writing the scripture itself. But Paul says, in my life, it's still a present issue. It hasn't gone away. I haven't found some secret. And I think sometimes Christians, we get this idea that, you know, if you learn the Christian life and you grow, eventually things that used to be problems go away and they don't become problems anymore. And what Paul's actually asserting there in Romans 7 is that's not the case. And if you think that's going to happen, you're going to be sadly disappointed in the Christian life. You are going to mature. If you are living the way God desires and you are relating to the promises of God, you should be more and more enjoying freedom and enjoying victory with regard to the sin nature. But it's still an issue. It's still something that you have to deal with. And then that brings us down to our point today under grace. And we've got some others that we're going to be continuing to look at in the next couple of weeks here. But still looking at grace motivation. And so our point today is that grace motivation is illustrated by comparing the blessings of our redemption with the encouragements or charges to live in light of that redemption. In other words, what we're trying to do is, if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, this is not on the outline, but in verse 3 it says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every or all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." And then you jump down to verse 6, in which he says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has graced us in the beloved." So all these blessings, anything God provides you in Christ is by grace. Therefore, how does grace motivate us in Christian living? Grace motivates us by encouraging us to live or live a life that responds to the blessings that God gives us by grace. And so we've been looking at some of those. That's what we're looking at with the sin nature. God counts me dead to that. And therefore, even though it's present, because God counts me dead to it, Paul at the end of Romans 7 says, "I'm a wretched man. Who's going to rescue me?" But he can say at the first verse of Romans 8, "But if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation." And you stand there going, "What? No condemnation?" Yeah. That's a real learning curve. Most Christians never really come to appreciate Romans 8, 1. And then if they have a King James Bible, they've got even more trouble because they've added some words from the end of verse 4 in Romans 8, put them up at the end of verse 1, and it's made Romans 8, 1 even more confusing for a lot of Christians. Well, what we're going to look at today is redemption. Redemption is another one of the blessings or good things that God says about us in Christ. And so we saw here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, that this is a thing of grace, and then we come to verse 7. In whom, New American Standard says in him, but in whom we have redemption. There is in the New Testament 5 different words that express different aspects of redemption. We're going to have one today that's not translated redemption. It's translated special possession. But in other places, it's translated purchase or redeem. We also have the word agorazo and ekagorazo, which we're not looking at today because those don't enter into this present discussion. Those have some other, they have importance in other considerations. But the redemption that we have in Christ is related by, you want to get my pointer out of my office? I left it in there. It's sitting on top of the desk. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have asked you to get it. Anyway, I was trying to point that. It's been so convenient. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I started using that. I picked this one up, and then another one came. So now I actually have 2. But I picked these up, and Dwight says, "Actually, that was helpful." He made that comment. He says, "I can see why you like that, because you can point things out." But the word that we're looking at is the word apolutrosis and apolutrao, which both of those words mean to ransom and to ransom away. They're not going to find this. Let me go.
Let me go. Okay.
Thank you. Okay. So we're looking at, where are we here? This word right here, in whom we have redemption. And this word right here, apolutrosis, apolutrosin in this case, because it's an accusative. But this is our word translated redemption. This part of the word here, these 4 letters, lamed, this part of the word, I'm not going to go through, you don't care, that part. But that has the idea of a ransom, and we're going to look at that. But then these first 3 letters here, it's the word apo is a preposition, prefixed to the front of it, which means away from a ransom. Now what happens when a ransom is paid? What comes away from a ransom? Freedom. You pay a ransom, the goal of paying the ransom is to free. Or, and not just a ransom, don't think just of somebody being kidnapped and paying a ransom. They use this word also ransom of the fact that you've been penalized, and being penalized, the ransom has to be paid for you to get out from under the penalty. Once you're out away from the penalty, away from the ransom, now you're free. So the emphasis really of this word, everywhere that it occurs in the New Testament, is always emphasizing some aspect of freedom. Very appropriate word for what we've been looking at with regard to grace and issues with the sin nature. And so Paul says, in whom then we have redemption through his blood. His blood was the price through which the redemption was provided for us. And then he goes on and he adds another aspect here with this redemption. He says that this redemption is the forgiveness of the trespasses. If you have a new, if you have a King James Bible, they translate the forgiveness of sins. But see, the sins and the trespasses are the things that caused you to be guilty. They're what caused you to owe a debt. They're what caused you to be under a penalty. Once that penalty is paid, that ransom is paid, you're not under that debt or that obligation or that penalty anymore. Now you're free. And because you're free from that, then you are forgiven. And this word forgive, which we've talked about before, it's a Greek word aphiemi, and it, which also, these first letters are the same as what we have up here. It's a form changes a little bit, but it means to stand or to be away. And the idea of forgiveness is that the thing is now away or sent away. The Old Testament actually pictured it not bad, even though forgiveness hadn't yet, from a human point of view, been secured. From God's point of view, it was, and he tells us that over in Romans. God knew what he was going to do, and he looked to the Old Testament people as though he's passing over. But in the Old Testament, he says that those things, the transgressions and such, these had been separated as far as the east is from the west. They're away, sent away. And that was the picture that God uses here. So we have an emphasis on freedom in here. Now there's an application to this, and if you look in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is what we're trying to help you understand. God gives you benefits by grace. Because they're by grace, you haven't earned them, but you also cannot lose them. But they do have for you practical implications. The Bible is going to appeal to you to live a life that's in balance. In fact, at the beginning of Ephesians 4, I've got to at the end of Ephesians 4, but at the beginning of Ephesians 4, Paul says to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. And the word worthy up there has the idea of a balance. So if God says, I'm redeemed, meaning I'm freed, and yet I live enslaved to my sin nature, the balance scales are off, right? But if God says I'm redeemed and freed, and I'm actually experiencing that freedom, now my life's living in balance with what God said. Disobedience and slavery, out of balance. Freedom, balance. Got it? And so the scriptures are going to have a number of these statements, and this is what we're trying to help you see, that grace has implications for how God calls you to live. God isn't just saying, go and do this. God's saying, I've done this thing for you. Now, there's a logical way to respond to this, just as over in Romans. Logically, you should count yourself dead to the sin nature, alive unto God. It's logical because God says you're dead. So you logically relate to that. So here in Ephesians 4, the end of the chapter, it tells us here in verse 30, it says, Well, let's go back up to verse 29. We should have sang this verse up here. We sang it in the Sunday school class. We sang a song here that comes out of this verse with the kids, Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your own mouth, but only that which is good to build others up. We sang that with the kids upstairs. Okay? Do you remember singing that, Cale, in Sunday school?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay, good. Okay. Your sister's back there, too. I could have asked her, too. I didn't see her head until she popped out behind Gary. So verse 29 says, so let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such that is good for the edification according to the need, that it may give, interestingly enough, that it may give grace or impart grace to the ones who hear. Then in verse 30, and do not then, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, at the first part of the chapter in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is trying to produce a unity in the body of Christ. If you then, by your language, say something to another member of the body of Christ that is not fitting, it's not necessary, uncalled for, that grieves the Spirit because now you're working contrary to what the Spirit is trying to accomplish. And so he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And there's our word again when he's talking about the day of redemption. It's the same word that we had up here. It's a different form at the end simply because it's a different place in the sentence is all. But it's the same word, until the day of redemption. Now, what is the day of redemption? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. If you remember last week when we were looking at the sin nature, where did Paul say in Romans 7 that the sin nature resides? He says, the sin which is in me. He says, there's no good thing dwells in me that is in my flesh. He said that in Romans chapter 7. Now look here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. He's talking about the fact that all of creation is groaning. You don't hear it out there, but he, from his point of view, sees this creation is not as God intended it. Okay? Creation. In fact, I actually just... Peggy was reading a book to me on the... We went up to Moses Lake yesterday afternoon. Peggy was reading a book to me. I learned something about weeds. Now, you out here, you have a type of a cocklebur. We have cockleburs back in the Midwest. They look different than these. But they used to... This time of year, it's trapping season. Go out with my dad. You get them snagged in your sweatshirt, you get them snagged in your socks, and you got to stop and pull them out. And I learned something about a cocklebur from the book she was reading. Cocklebur has two seeds in it, but they don't ripen it, or they don't germinate at the same time. They actually germinate at two separate times. Did you know that? It's a weed that has a seed that germinates at two separate times, which is why if you come back and kill one cocklebur, you got to come back later and get the second one that germinates from the second part of the seed. I didn't know that. I was like, wow, no wonder when I was growing up and with farmers, we would go out and walk in the fields to weed their fields for them. They'd pay you to do this. It's a good way that kids made money. Cockleburs were such a thorn in the flesh. That's kind of a joke because they're natural Velcro if you don't know what a cocklebur is. Now, I say all that long, ridiculous illustration, because that's not the way God intended creation. He didn't intend cockleburs to be burrs under your saddle. He didn't intend cockleburs to be a thorn in your flesh. All those things are a result of the fall. So Ed was talking to me last week about having to go around and dig weeds and pick up weeds and clean up weeds on the farm. And it's an unending battle. Why? Because we're in a fallen, groaning creation. And if you get everything where you think everything's good, it's going to take care of itself. No, nothing is self-maintaining in this world. It goes from a state of order to a state of chaos. That's part of the fall. And so Paul's saying that while this creation is going on like this, he says, not only then is this creation in verse 23, but also we ourselves. We're groaning. We're not the way that we're supposed to be. None of us should have to wear glasses. None of us should find our strength waning. None of us should have sore knees and sore feet and sore whatever. We should all be able to do what we did when we were 20 years old, even if we're 50 or 60 or 70. We ought to all be able to do that. But see, we're in a fallen world. And so he says, even we ourselves, the ones having the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruit was a sample, remember, at the beginning of harvest that you brought in and presented to God with the anticipation that the whole harvest was going to be like this. And so he says, the first fruits of the Spirit, which elsewhere he refers to the Spirit as a down payment. When a person makes a down payment on a purchase, that is a sample of future payments to come, isn't it? You anticipate when they give a down payment that they're just not going to give that and that's all you're ever going to see. You anticipate they've made that and they're going to make then every month or whatever is set up by the schedule payments. Well, this is what God's doing with the Spirit. He's giving you a sample of what is ultimately to come. And he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. The New American Standard says the adoption as sons or the placement as sons. But then he ties it here at the end by saying that this adoption, this placement as sons, is just like we had the forgiveness of sins connected with redemption. Here it says the placement of sons involves the redemption, same word, of our bodies. In other words, not only that my body has the ransom been paid for it, but that my body is going to be freed and released from the constraints and problems that it has in this present life. God did not build death into the system. When God was done creating, God looked at the creation and he said, "It is good." Flaws and things that lack in character in creation are all a product of the fall. And therefore, I'm looking for the day that my body is going to be redeemed. So when Paul talks about this future redemption, looking forward to the future redemption, part of that future redemption I'm awaiting involves this being liberated. And if this flesh is being liberated, there's another part of liberation that goes on. It's not just, in fact, now some of you may be looking forward more to being over with the aches and pains. That I don't anticipate as much as the fact that when this flesh is glorified, guess what else is going to be absent from that glorified flesh? That fallen, sinful nature. That's what I'm looking forward to even more. Never having to struggle with that again. Never having temper issues. My wife and I were at the grocery store yesterday. That should be an easy thing to do. I had to apologize to her because I started getting, my word I use is snarky. It's a nice way of saying I was being ornery. You know, and I could say, and I blame it on low blood sugar, but there's no excuse. You're ornery. I know if my blood sugar gets low, I may get ornery, but I know how to keep in control of that because God taught me how to do it, and I can do it, and there's times that I can get in control of it, but sometimes I just let it run over me, and I had to check it. I had to go to who I was as a believer in Christ and relate to that and stop acting like that and shape up, and I did, and then I apologized to her. Then it helped to go down eat some pizza afterwards. That did help eventually that way too, but you don't have to eat pizza to take care of those things. You just need to get your brain thinking right. And this is what I had to go through. And it's because I'm waiting for this redemption when I won't have those things. I won't be argumentative. I won't be snarky with my wife. She won't be my wife then, but I won't be snarky with her. I won't get ornery. Okay? Those things won't be a part of that. I'm so looking forward to that. I hope you are too. I bet there's not a one of you in here that's going, you know, I kind of like being feisty and argumentative. I like being this way. I like having these bizarre thoughts. I like having a hot temper, you know. I bet there's none of you that actually say, I like that. In fact, I know for a fact that some of you said, I've got these issues and I don't like it and I have to watch out for this. Okay? So, go back to Ephesians then, where we started, but we're going to go look down in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 now. And Paul says in verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1 then, beginning with verse 13, it says, "In him," or "in whom you also, after hearing the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, having also been believed, having believed, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise," verse 14, "who is a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance." Me getting everything God's promised me. And everything God's promised me is the same thing that he's promised you. And the spirit that he's given me as a pledge, he's given to you. So we all have the same down payment, the same pledge. We have the same inheritance coming. And that inheritance, he says, with a view to the, what does he say? The full redemption we have down here of ours. Our full redemption, it says in this context here, our inheritance, our redemption. I looked at the wrong thing. Of the special possession. This is the word also that is one of the other words for redeemed. He specially paid for us so that we are specially his. Okay? And that's to the praise of his glory. Now, the interesting thing about this is he's the down payment on our inheritance. The scriptures also say in here that we also are his inheritance. So when I get my inheritance, he gets his. And you know what his is? Us. Usually when you think of inheriting things, you think of inheriting something of some value. My mother inherited years ago a coffee grinder, a wooden coffee grinder with a little glass thing, and you turn a crank on this thing and the coffee comes out. She used it to grind coffee a little bit, but the thing is, you know, in such bad shape that it's more something you hang and look at as a antique because you don't really want to use it to grind coffee anymore. But you know what? If you tried to put that up on eBay, somebody might give you $20 for it. I don't know. Maybe if you find the right collector, they'd be foolish enough to give you $40. Notice I used the word foolish. That would be my perspective while I look at the thing. I wouldn't pay $40 for it even if I was a collector of coffee grinders. In other words, usually you think of an inheritance as being something of value. I look at us and we're kind of like that coffee grinder my mom inherited. You look at it going, you didn't inherit that? Okay. It's a sentimental thing. It was from her aunt. Or an aunt. Okay, so. But in reality, it's not that way because God's actually going to change us. Christ is going to change us when we come back. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. We're going to be liberated. We're going to be changed. And it's as though you took this coffee grinder and took this into something that on eBay would sell for $1 million, you know. If you guys have ever watched American Pickers or what's the PBS one? Antiques Roadshow, you know, and you've got all these people lining up, these long lines of people, if you've never seen Antiques Roadshow, and they've found something, and they bring it out there, and they've got these antique experts that are looking at it, and yeah, it's what you have here is something that, you know, is very sentimental, but if you look on the thing on the bottom, what we read here, not very valuable, you might get $10 or $12 for this. They're all hoping that the guy will go. Now, if you look at this, you see the signature? This will go for lots and lots of money. That's what they're all hoping for on Antiques Roadshow. Well, that's what you and I are. We're the thing that we don't look like much, but when he's done with us, he's going to turn it over, and he's going to say, do you see? It's got a down payment signature here. It's the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to show you what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do with you. And all of a sudden, things that didn't look that valuable are going to become immensely valuable to him. And we become his inheritance when we get ours. I hope you understand what we're saying. I hope that wasn't too convoluted of an explanation of what's going on in the text. But that's part of redemption. And this is a part of your redemption, which is forward-looking, to say, I don't have to resign myself that this is eternity. Eternity is going to be like this. Hey, I'm not going to hell. That would be great. But if eternity is just me struggling with my sin nature and being like this for all eternity, that in itself would be awfully miserable, I would say. I'm looking forward to the time that I'm glorified, my body's changed, and we have something better. Now, all of that then has implications for how I live. So we turn over to Titus. I've got two other verses here. We're going to skip over those. Turn over to Titus is where we want to go next. The one in Colossians just shows you that not only are your trespasses sent away, but also your sins. But Titus chapter 2. Now, we started in Titus 2 a couple weeks ago or a few weeks back when we were looking at grace, because back up in verse 11, and we're trying to tie all this together here in the context, and so we've kind of omitted some verses in between just for the sake of being able to put this all up here in one slide. But he tells us in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God has appeared, which is saving or acts like a savior towards all men. Verse 12, it's teaching us some things. And verse 13 then, one of the things that at the end of verse 13, it says, well, let's read all of verse 13. Expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, why would grace encourage you to do that? Well, we've been looking at that grace provides you with redemption. And part of that redemption is the ability to experience freedom now. That I don't just have to wait for my body to be redeemed in the future. I have some of that in Christ, and I can sample that because I have a down payment from the Spirit. Therefore, as I have this little down payment, I have an anticipation. You know what? I get to sample a little bit of it now. It tells me how good it's going to be out there. I'm telling you, we tried to make this point at the end last week, and I'm sorry I got a little broken up thinking about this at the end, and I apologize if that bothered you. But if you've lived with the conflict of your sin nature as a believer for any length of time, and then you come to a point where you learn how to actually experience some freedom and experience victory over the sin nature, when you do that, it is so exciting and so liberating to see God do that, that it just makes the hope even bigger because you're going, it's not just that I've read about it. Now what God told me, I've experienced, he really can do this. Not that I doubted it before, but I've got an experience, a taste of this. And so he says here in Titus 2, from that we're looking for this appearing because and grace is teaching us to look for there. Why? Because it tells us I've got more of my salvation in the future. I don't have it all yet. Verse 14 then. Who, referring to our Savior Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem. And now we have the shortened version of this. Here's, we don't have the oppo on the front of it. The short version of this, he might redeem or pay a ransom for us. But notice, away from all lawlessness and cleanse for himself a people that are, here's that word we had a little while ago, a special possession. People that have been specially purchased, zealous of good works. Now, first thing, he says he's paid a ransom for us to ransom us from all lawlessness. What is lawlessness? What does he mean by that word lawlessness? Well, I have just some information on the word law in your outline here, that the Greek word law is nomos, talked about that before, but it's derived from the verb nemo. Nemo never occurs in the Bible. It's an extra-biblical word. Okay, it means it's outside of Scripture, but it is where the word nomos, the Greek word, comes from. And the word nemo meant to divide, to distribute, oh, I left a comma off there, or to apportion. Therefore, it was anything that was apportioned or passed down or received, and it defined what belongs to one. So in other words, originally, what was the purpose of law? Law defined, this is yours, this is mine. Originally, that's what law did. Now, if I take my hands and put my hands on your stuff and act like it's mine, what does law do? Comes along and slaps your hand and says, that's not yours. And you try to put your hands on mine, what does law do? In other words, essentially, law draws the line that this is my property, no trespassing. This is your property, no trespassing. You kind of get the picture? Because originally, these things were portioned up. Now, that we're just, this is originally where this came. By the well before the New Testament, this word then eventually develops into the idea that it's not just what is apportioned, but now it becomes the rules that define what is appropriate and what's inappropriate. These are my boundaries. I stay in my boundaries. I don't cross over the line into your boundaries and vice versa. This is different than the Old Testament word for law. The Old Testament word for law, Torah, simply meant teaching or instruction. The Greek word for law has a very different background, and it has this background of defining where your boundaries are. Now, the word lawlessness, if you understand this then the word lawlessness is the opposite of this. Lawlessness, then, is the attitude or actions that says, God has no boundaries for me. God can't tell me what to do. It's the snotty little kid. When a person is lawlessness or Christian is lawless, they're like the snotty little kid that says, you're not the boss of me. You ever heard kids say that? You're not the boss of me. Well, we do that to God. When we act lawless, God has boundaries for us as believers. And we act outside those boundaries. But it's interesting that when you're talking about boundaries for a believer, where is God boundaries for us? Under the law, the boundaries were defined. You are my special people, so don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And make sure you're doing these things. That's the way the law defined the boundaries. You can define boundaries otherwise. You can define boundaries. You as parents can do this with your kids. You can define boundaries by saying, you're my kid, this is what we don't do. Don't cross that line. But you could also define boundaries in your family by saying, you're my kid and I love you enough that this is the way we're going to be. And I want you to see my love that I have for you so much that you're not going to want to do something that is outside of the way I love you. It doesn't separate you from my love, but I don't love you like that. And this is what God's doing. There are two areas of our boundaries. We're not here to develop this morning because this is just part of what we're trying to look at. So we're just doing this in brief. But if you go over to the book of 1 John, do I have it in here? I don't have it listed up here, but I want you to flip over to 1 John. I thought I did put it up here. I didn't. 1 John chapter 3, yeah. I've got it on your outline. I just, for some reason, thought I'd put it up on the on the slides. But in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, everyone who practices or does the sin also practices the lawlessness, and the sin is the lawlessness. Okay. Lawlessness and sin in the Greek here are interchangeable ideas because of the way, because of the grammatical construction that John uses here. Now, when he uses the term lawlessness in here, he's actually provided for us in this context of 1 John two boundaries. And one of those boundaries is back up here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 27, and it says, and as for you, the anointing, which is referring to the Holy Spirit, which you have received from him, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you all things, is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. In other words, what is one of the boundaries God has given for you as a believer? Your position in Christ. Abide in that position. That's one of the boundaries. Just to draw a comparison by what Paul says over in Galatians. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that when he went to Jerusalem, this would have been in Acts 15, when he went in to talk to James and those other apostles, he said there were some false brothers that were snuck in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ. Sometimes Christians do not understand liberty under grace, and they think liberty means I can just do whatever I want. Paul says, you know where our liberty is? It's in Christ. When you operate in Christ, you've got all the liberty you have in Christ. You operate outside your position in Christ. Now you're not operating really in the liberty God's given you. Now you're operating in the liberty that the world tells you you can have. And normally, well, because you're operating outside of this, normally you're going to be operating in terms of sin because you're operating outside your boundaries. The boundaries of your liberty are in your position in Christ. Now, we can convince ourselves otherwise, but not a bad thing to do is that if there's something that you're going to engage in and do, to stop and think, now, who am I? I'm a believer in Christ. What has God given me in my position in Christ? This is true and this is true. Now, is my action that I'm about to engage in, the thing that I've thought about, the thing that I'm being, shall we say, tempted to consider, is it consistent with who I am as a believer in Christ, or is it inconsistent? If it's inconsistent, it means if I do it, then I'm acting outside the boundaries of who I am as a believer in Christ. Right? You get that? And that would be then what he calls here lawlessness. And when I act outside of there and I do those things, it becomes sin. Notice he says you're doing something. You're not thinking something, you're doing it. It's an action, and it becomes sin. Okay. Now, if we go back over to Titus chapter 2, when Paul says this, writing to Titus, this is an interesting statement that he makes, because in the very next chapter, and he did this back in chapter 1, he's not, when he uses the term lawlessness here, making reference to people keeping Mosaic law. Because he actually said back in chapter 1 that there were people trying to teach the Christians law, and he says, you know what you need to do with those kind of teachers? You need to muzzle them. There are dogs in my neighborhood that I wish somebody would muzzle them. Because they bark sometimes incessantly. Now this time of year, it's okay because my windows are closed at night usually. But in the summer when we sleep with our windows open, there have been nights that I'm laying in bed and my wife goes, would somebody go shoot that dog? Well, I'm thinking it. She's just the one that I'm going, because I don't know that she's awake until she says this. And I'm like, oh, it's keeping her up too. Okay. I'm not trying to make her the bad guy, you understand. It's just that we're both laying there going, this dog is driving us nuts. The attitude I have towards those dogs in the neighborhood that are barking in the middle of the night, or sometimes all day long, is the same attitude that Paul had about people that were trying to teach Christians law. It's so annoying. Somebody put a muzzle on those guys. You understand that? What you get when you read Paul's language in there is you find out Paul isn't like, well, they're under law. It's, you know, it's neither here nor there. You know, it's that they just haven't grown up enough. Paul's looking at it going, they need to be muzzled. Those guys that teach that. What? They're under grace. What did I say? Law. Okay. Thank you for correcting me. It really bothered Paul. Now here in Titus chapter 2 then, Paul, having said this, talked about this, he says that we've been redeemed from all lawlessness, that he might cleanse us, so we've been cleansed. We're going to look at another idea of cleansing here in just a minute. But he says he might cleanse us for his special possession. See, he doesn't take possession of us and just take possession of a dirty, filthy, crummy lot. He does a work, and one of the things that he does is he has cleansed us. He's going to continue to do that, but ultimately we will be cleansed so that when he presents us to himself, as it tells us in Hebrews 5, we're going to be presented as his bride that's going to be spotless and pure. He doesn't get us all dressed up nice and then throw mud at us. Purifies us and cleanses us and presents us to himself without spot and blemish. So he's cleansing us, people that are his special possession. And then he says at the end of this, verse 14, zealous for good works. Now, zeal is one of the words that sometimes people don't understand because the word has both negative and positive connotations. It is listed among the works of the flesh, but it's also used here positively. How can you have a word that has both a negative use and a positive use? Well, a positive use, and I've used the illustration of running. Positive use is a person that goes out and they're exercising and they run, and you know what? They're kind of going, you know, I'd like to do a little better. I don't want to just satisfy for just kind of plodding along. I'd really like to get a little bit more out of this. And so they challenge themselves. It's a zeal that doesn't say, I'm satisfied, I'm okay with the way things are. It's okay, just let it be. Keep the status quo. Zeal is the thing that says, oh, I'd like to excel at this. Paul certainly was zealous in this way. Paul wanted to excel in his Christian life. He wanted to excel. We're going to look at a passage in a couple weeks here where Paul's actually going to talk about how the grace of God worked in him. And he says, and I outperformed all the rest of those guys. We're going, wait a second, Paul. We'll save that for that. The bad type of zeal is the type of zeal where you're so competitive that it's not just a matter of pushing yourself to do a little bit better. You don't want anybody else to do better before you, so you're going to trip other people up along the way. You're going to do other things to impede other progress. You all of a sudden don't care how your activity affects other people. And as an example, I could become so obsessed with running or something like that that I could end up neglecting my wife. It doesn't even have to be that I'm tripping people up out on the race course. It's just that I end up neglecting her. She goes, I never see you. Oh, I'm sorry, but I'm trying to do a 4-minute mile. I think that if any chance of my ever doing that was passed, but I think my genetics didn't provide for that. So, but I'm just using that as an example, you understand. I'm gonna break the 4-minute mile, something like that. And you could become so compelled that you could actually act with disregard to how your actions affect others. Now, as we said, the easy example is I'm tripping other people up on the race. The more likely example is I do this to the extreme that I don't do other things that God has for me to do. He's got other things for me to do than just to be consumed with this. And so being consumed with good works, I could focus so much on one good work. And I know pastors, as an example, that so focus on the ministry that their wife and kids take a back seat to everything. And you know what? Sometimes in the ministry, there are things God has for a pastor to do that wife and kids do have to take a back seat. But you have to take each individual time, each individual situation. There's sometimes that maybe God wants something in the ministry to take a back seat to wife and kids. Hun, we'll take you to the hospital to have the baby after we go to church. Can you just hold off? Can you just hold? I mean, I know that sounds like a really absurd example, but it's about that bad sometimes the way you could do this. Okay. You get the idea? But see, this is what he's doing. He's freed me from one problem with my sin nature so that I could serve God. This is what we were looking at over in Romans the last 2 weeks. That Paul's freed us, or God, Paul, excuse me. God has freed us from the sin nature so that I can become a servant in righteousness to God. That's what this redemption is looking at here. Another couple of examples that Paul brings out here. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, And there's a lot going on, but I'm going to go back up to verse 13 and we'll move down through here. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it says, therefore, gird up your thoughts, be sober, hope endedly. I was talking to Peggy about this word. I don't know why they translate this completely, except I think they didn't know really what to do with what Paul was saying. But we really are talking about looking out at the end of this. In the very context, Paul's talking about looking forward to the coming or the return of Christ for us. And so he says, so you fix your hope endedly out there. Keep it fixed out there in the future. Same thing that Paul says over in Hebrews 12. He says, you're out there running the race. Keep your thing fixed on the goal out there. Don't get distracted by the stuff on the side. Focus on where God's taking you. Well, here in 1 Peter, he says, let us hope endedly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think what he's saying is, sometimes when you're under pressure, because that's what he's talking about in the context, you're under adversity. Didn't we start with that over in Romans? Or looking at that over there? You're under adversity, you're groaning, things are going on, there's a lot of groaning going on, and under that adversity down there, sometimes it's hard to mentally keep it together. So Peter says there at the first part of verse 13, you put a girdle around your thoughts. I was just talking to somebody about this the other day. I think maybe it might have been in the Bible study the other morning, but there are two kinds of girdles. There's probably others, but there's two that I know of. There's vanity girdles that you put on so nobody sees the pudge hanging over the belt. Okay. I could wear one of those. Maybe that might look better, but that's one type of girdle. But there's another type of girdle that Peter's talking about here. It's a girdle you put on to hold everything together so that when you're lifting heavy things or doing some intense activity, you don't injure yourself. It tries to help prevent you from creating a hernia, from pulling something that you shouldn't pull. And Peter's saying here, you need to put a girdle around your mind. Now, he's not talking about a vanity girdle, obviously. He's talking about a girdle that you put around there to keep it together so you don't end up with a mental hernia when you're going under adversity. So he goes from that, and that mental girdle has to do with your future hope. Verse 14 then, and like obedient children, do not conform yourself to the former lusts that were done in your ignorance. In other words, don't go back and act with the scenery. That word conform means to make your scenery match the scenery out there in the way you used to live. This is talking about prior to salvation. But like the Holy One who called you, be you holy yourselves in all your things, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you then address the Father, one who judges with impartiality, without favoritism, according to each man's work. Now, when he's talking about the Father and the Father judging, who does the Father judge, first of all? Believers. And what does he do when he judges them, according to Paul? He disciplines. So we're talking about discipline here. He's looking at it from the point of view. You keep in mind, you talk to the Father, but he's the one that judges impartially. That he doesn't go, oh, Tim's my favorite. If Dwight does it, he's not so favorite. So Dwight, I might give it to him. But Tim, oh, I won't spank him. That's not what he's saying. He said he's impartial. I do it. He might handle me that way. Might handle you. So he says here, that he does this according to each one. He says, so conduct yourselves here in this context. And the word that's conduct literally is talking about your routine daily conduct. This isn't just the conduct you have at church. This isn't your Sunday face. This is the attitude that you can have when you get up to go to work. And so he says, the way you live your daily routine of your life, you conduct that, he says at the end of verse thing, that in fear. And he says it's the time of your traveling, knowing. Now, this is one of the reasons. This is the impetus for conducting it in fear, living your daily life. And by fear, I think he's talking about respect of God. I'm not fearing God so much that God's going to take me out. I'm fearing with respect that God has the ability to discipline me. And I take that seriously as I'm handling these things. God is a God of love, but he's going to love me so much that he may discipline me if I need it. And so he says, in verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed, and there's our word here, redeemed, ransomed from your empty conduct. And that word conduct, again, is still that routine daily life that you receive from your fathers. Now, I think the group of people he's talking to might be a little bit different, I trust, than the way you raise your family, or maybe the way I was raised. I was raised by parents that were believers, and so there were certain things that were inculcated in us that were good. But there were probably some things that were inculcated in us that even though my parents were believers, they were empty. They don't really have an end product to it. And this is what Paul's saying, is that there was a way of life that had to do with the way you live your life, the way you get up in the morning and you take your shower and you eat your breakfast and you brush your teeth and you go and attend to your job. Then you come home at the end of the day and you do the tasks you have at home, and then you eat and then you brush your teeth and then you go to bed and you get up and you do the same routine tomorrow. That's the idea of this conduct here. It's talking about this daily routine. And he says, you have one. It was passed down from your parents. And every one of you in here knows this. That you received a tradition from family members. And I told you the story that Dwight shared, and you're going to have to get the correct version from him. I don't know if it was something he read or something he went through, about the young mom or young married gal that cooked a roast, and whenever she cooked a roast, she cut the ends of it off and put it in the pan. And the husband, I think, was asking, why do you do that? I don't know, my mom always did it. And finally, when the mother's there visiting sometime, they want to know, why do you cut the ends off the roast? Why? I've never known anybody to do that. And because, you know, your daughter does it. And she says, well, I did that because the roaster I had was never big enough for the roast I put in it. So I always had to cut the ends off so it fit in there. The daughter just figured, oh, you cut the ends of the roast off. That's the way you do a roast. See, sometimes you get a tradition from parents. And you do that. And you do that tradition sometimes even if you don't know why you do that tradition. But you do, this is the way mom and dad did it, and I do it this way. But Paul, or Peter says here about that tradition, he says it's empty. And he says, and you've been ransomed away from that. You don't have to do what mom and dad did. Now, if mom and dad did some things that expressed godliness and was an expression of the grace of God, then go for it. Mimic their faith in those areas. But be discerning enough to realize that even if you had good parents that did good things some of the time, every one of us has parents that did bad things some of the time. I always hope my girls picked up on the good things that I inculcated in them and avoid the stupid things that I did. Because I didn't do everything right as a parent. That's for sure. And hopefully they'll not get messed up by those. But this is what Paul says, or Peter says, you've been redeemed from that. So your redemption is not only being redeemed from your sin, it's not only being redeemed from the presence of sin in your body, but the redemption also has to do with even being redeemed with the routine conduct that is inculcated in you from parents, realizing that not everything mom and dad taught me always contributes to the type of Christian life God wants me to live. Especially if you came from an unsaved family. That's especially true. And learning that God's released you, freed you from that. That's hard. I've known believers that struggle for years to get free from the things that were embedded in them from years of being raised a certain way. And sometimes from believers that embedded them with wrong teaching and wrong ways of thinking even. The last thing, last verse, very quickly, Hebrews chapter 9. And it comes back to this. The same idea of being redeemed. And hopefully you've been seeing, we've been trying to point this out with every one of these along here. That it's not just the fact that I'm redeemed. It's not just the fact that he paid for me and I could sing a song, I've been redeemed. But that there's redemption in every one of these places has an emphasis on it affecting in some way I live. We saw that with Peter. We saw that with the statements of Paul. Now we come over here to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. And he says, talking about us, and not through the blood of goats and calves or oxen, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There it is, an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled then those that were made common, it sanctified those. for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit, is unblemished to God, how will that not cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve, to do a priestly service to God? And the word for priestly service here, by the way, is service you do to God. There's another word for priestly service that involves service you do to the people in serving God. This is actually talking about the service directed primarily at God. But the point that he gets at in here is that it cleanses your conscience. Why would it have to cleanse your conscience? We just gave you a good example over in 1 Peter. Mom and Dad taught me to do it this way. I don't do it the way Mom and Dad did. You know what happens? Remember talking about our balance scales? Conscience works the same way. Mom and Dad taught me to do it this way. Now, in the Christian life, I'm learning this. My balance scales are off because I'm not doing it the way Mom and Dad taught me to do it. Just one example. And when you realize what Christ did and you learn to relate to your redemption that you have by the grace of God, it can cleanse you of those dead works. What are dead works? There are works that maybe Mom and Dad taught you that this is the way. Maybe Mom and Dad taught you that when you pray, you need to do this. I grew up in a church, seriously, where we were told, if you pray, you have to fold your hands and you have to bow your head and close your eyes. I sat under a pastor that believed every time that you did any kind of public reading, if the pastor read, which you should have done it through the whole message because he kept going back to the Bible, everybody in the church had to stand while you read the Bible. I think they get that out of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the people stood all day while the law was being read. And it's not that those things are bad, but you know what? If you're just doing those things and that kind of stuff's inculcated in you like that, they become dead works, and they can get in the way of you really serving God, because I've got to do it like this. When I pray, I have to fold my hands and close my eyes, bow my head. So that those years ago down there, what was it, in Texas, or in the South, where that judge sent those monitors into the school to make sure no kids were praying, because we're not supposed to pray at school. So he sent monitors in there. I was always thinking, that is the stupidest thing in the world, because if a believer really knows their prayers, man, they could pray walking down the hall. I can even pray when I'm talking to somebody else. I don't have to fold my hands, close my eyes, and bow my head to pray to God. But see, people are inculcated with these things that become dead works. For these people in Hebrews, they were people that had been raised to live a certain way of life under the law. So they had all these things about the law. Now they can't, because they've been kicked out of the temple, they can't do these law things anymore. And their conscience, their scales are off, and their conscience is bothering them, and they're going, I should do it like this. And the work of redemption has not only released me from problems of my sin nature, not only from all qualities of lawlessness, not only has released me from traditions that I received from my parents, but also releases me or redeems me from dead works. So that things that over the years I've taken on as religious activity, a good Christian does, fill in the blank. I remember I had friends when we were in college. They would come up and they'd say, how are you doing today? Oh, it's not a good day. I didn't get to have my quiet time this morning. Man, this day's just going bad. I didn't get to have my quiet time. And so a quiet time is some sort of a magical wand that you wave over your day, and all of a sudden your day goes right because you got to spend your 10 minutes reading the Bible and praying. There's nothing wrong with taking 10 minutes in the morning to read your Bible and pray. Don't get me wrong. But if you do it religiously thinking that that's going to make a day good, you ever stop to think that maybe you read something in those 10 minutes in the morning, and maybe you prayed and actually thought about the character of God, and God said, oh, okay, Tim thought about that. This would be a good opportunity to let Tim grow. And the day goes south. Because I have to learn to put into practice something that God taught me and something that I related to Him to in worship, and I need to make those a reality even when the day is just as crummy as can be. And those, see, I'm just trying to give some examples. Dead works. A lot of us as Christians have strapped ourselves with dead works. Things that we think a Christian has to do it like this, has to do it like this, has to do it like this. And they're just like the traditions you got from Mom and Dad. They're just things that are neither here nor there. And sometimes they're actually things that detract from what God really wants you to do. Can't even go that far. And he's redeemed you, released you from that, so that you can go on and actually serve God doing what God really wants, rather than worrying about all the P's and Q's, dotting the I's and crossing the T's, that pertain to the way the Christian life is to be lived out. Redemption is a benefit of the grace of God. Oftentimes when we talk about redemption, we're thinking, it's great to know I'm redeemed. But hopefully, as we've gone through a number of these texts this morning, hopefully you've been impressed by the fact that every statement on redemption we've looked at today has some import for how you live. The grace of God is a motivation. God redeemed you by his grace. Therefore, this is how it ought to affect your life. Hopefully you've seen that. If you didn't, it may have been my fault as an imperfect teacher. Wouldn't be surprised. But go back and read the scriptures at the very least. Look at the scriptures and you'll see them. I think if you just look at the scriptures we have on the outline, you'll see every one of those statements of redemption states something about how you live in the context. Father, we're thankful for your grace to us at your right hand in Christ. And that in your Son Christ, you have provided us redemption. He has paid a ransom that has set us free and will ultimately one day fully set us free. But it's given us freedom now so that we actually can live these things out. Help us, help these truths, this reality of redemption by your grace to impact the way we live our lives, even this very day. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Have a great afternoon.